Welcome to the Redemption's Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
And we're going to continue in that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the way of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning that you will teach us more about love, more about your love, that we would experience the kind of love that you have for us through worship with the lyrics of the songs, God, and through your word. Lord, help us to understand the magnitude of your love through what you did for us on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Sorry about that. So this is the week that we will take on what I kind of half jokingly call the wedding text. Hopefully this will stop. The wedding text, because this verse has been used in countless weddings over the years, and I find it a bit interesting. If not, I chuckle just a tiny bit every time I hear this text at a wedding because these verses were written by an unmarried man, and they were actually to a church to tell that church how to love each other and everyone around them well. So the words in the text that you just heard read to you, the whole love is patient, love is kind thing, they definitely apply to marriage. That is very true, but they were never supposed to be relegated only into the type of love that you would find in marriage. They were supposed to reframe for Christians what love should look like with everyone. If you have a kid, with how you should love them, your spouse, your neighbor, your coworker, your mother-in-law, and especially fellow believers, how do you love? That's what this text is about. So this text kind of serves to remodel our entire view of what love actually is and what love actually looks like. So my hope for us, church, in this text is that it would rewire our view of love together, and it would reform the way that we care and love each other in a pretty profound way. Before we get there, I'll tell you a little story. Hopefully it'll be helpful to this text. But Allie and I moved to Columbia to plant Redemption's Hill about 10 years ago. It feels weird to say that out loud. That makes me feel older than I want to feel. But we moved in what we now understand was the height of the last recession in the United States. So I had a task at one point to come into town, find us a place to live and a job. I did so. The job that I found was selling insurance. So before I moved, I took insurance tests. I got all that stuff done to be ready, move back here to take the job selling insurance. And once I started in it, I realized the job was awful. Not so much just that I didn't like it. They were selling a terrible product, and my boss would lie to people's faces to make commission. Like, I don't know that I should probably do that. So got here and ended up quitting that job. So if you're connecting the dots, I'm unemployed in a new city in the height of a recession. That's not a great place to be. How bad were things in Colombia at the time? Well, people with a master's degree were applying for jobs in the mailroom of shelter insurance. I'm not sure if you're aware, but a person doesn't generally get a master's degree hoping to use it in a mailroom. No offense to male people. My point is simply that's how many jobs are available, not very many. So people were trying to take whatever they could get. That ended up being a problem for me because I did not even have said master's degree to apply in mailroom with. So that meant I was way down the totem pole, which means that I was going to have to perfect what I call business-based self-braggery. Resume building, right? I needed to make a resume that would make me hireable, that would make me look good. So it raised the question that I present to you, what do we need on a resume in order to look good, to have somebody want to hire us? What are the traits that you need to communicate? How do you need to kind of build yourself up to get hired? Is it education? Well, look, I went to a four-year school and I have debt. Will you hire me? Is that what you need on a resume? I have qualifications. I've done stuff like this before, so it would make me a good choice. Is that what you need on a resume? Or maybe accomplishments. I've done great things before, so let me do great things here. Will you hire me? Is that what you present on a resume? Is that what makes you wantable or hireable? The whole process of building a resume was humbling and identity challenging for me because it was based upon propping yourself up to make you look better than the rest. Now, if I'm completely honest with you, I still wonder what it takes to make a good resume. Because I did create a resume, but I never got hired off of it. I ended up serving tables, doing photography on the side, and I hired myself as the pastor here. So a resume, resume really never did anything for me. If you need help, don't ask me. I don't know what to do on that. I really just wanted to tell people I'll show up, I'm sober, and I'll work hard. Hire me. And evidently, that's not what you do. If I was hiring somebody, that would be enough for me. But that didn't work. So I bring that old story up about propping yourself up with a resume type of mindset for a reason. The church in Corinth at this time lived in a resume mindset. Everything they did was through the lens of excellence, of accomplishment, of look at me, let me raise myself up over the best. If you are following the book of 1 Corinthians so far with what we've been through, they've argued over who's the best leader, who's the best speaker, who is their moral authority, who has the coolest gifts in the church, who is the MVP, and just who's the best person around. They love to argue. But follow me down this logic trail, if you would. If we are always competing to be the best and the brightest, if we're always jockeying for position, influence, importance, and to look better than the other people around us, we will never, ever be able to care for and love the people around us. Why? Because the people around you will always be your competition, your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're meant to walk with. They will always be your foe if you're trying to build a resume to put yourself above them. This is certainly not how the body of Christ is meant to operate, and this is what Paul is addressing here in the text. So before we separate ourselves, because we can go like, man, that stinks that they had that problem, we should understand that the idea of making ourselves look good and making ourselves a big deal, that's not a foreign concept to us. Social media, right? What do we do? We meticulously frame our pictures. Fix your face, smile better. People are going to see this, right? Use a filter. No, that's not good enough. And we're over and over meticulously trying to get the perfect picture with precision to give it to the world to see us. Why? Well, it's because we're artsy and we like good pictures. Well, maybe. Mostly, though, it's because the perfection of our shot, we think, is a reflection of the perfection of us, so we've got to make ourselves look good. There's in something inside of us that is still trying to put on fig leaves like Genesis 3 talks about. Something that still lives in this fallen identity that doesn't feel okay, that feels separated from God, that thinks you need to arrange things so people see you in a certain way so that you can feel okay and just breathe and be okay. So we relentlessly will try and craft a way to look better, an identity to present to other people so that we can feel better about who we are. Paul is going to address this with the church then and with us. We are not meant to compete. If we are going to compete, we should be competing in how we love each other, not in how cool we are and what we have achieved. Now look at the brilliant way Paul opens this topic up. It was in the final verse of chapter 12. We kind of quickly passed it last week, but he says, and I'll show you a more excellent way. You like to compete? You like to make yourself look better? You like to have the constant pursuit of making yourself feel better about who you are? Follow me for a minute and let me show you there is a much better way to live. That's how he opens up chapter 13. He says this, we'll read again the parts of the text. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So imagine a situation where I walk up to you and I say, hey, tell me your part in Redemption's Hill. Show me your value. Show me kind of what's your thing here. If I ask, how do you fit into the body of God? We've covered over the last couple weeks, every believer is important. Every believer has a part inside the body. We've all been uniquely gifted. But imagine just somebody walks up and says, hey, just tell me about your part here at the church. What things would you point to? This is kind of the fictitious scenario that chapter 13 opens up with and Paul's talking about. So imagine a person walks up and says, well, you know, I'm a part of the body that speaks in tongues, you know, language of men and angels, no big deal, but that's what I bring to the table, that's what I offer, and you ask them, okay, cool, but what about your love? How do you love people? What does your love for other people look like? And they look back and go like, I don't know that I do that, but seriously, did you hear what I told you? I speak in the language of angels, so that's what I bring to the table. And Paul goes, okay, well, a person without love, even with that cool gift, they're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I'm a drummer, okay? I've played since I was 11. I love cymbals. I geek out over their sizes, their tones, all the nuances of it. But if you bash a crash cymbal in my ear over and over and over, I'm probably going to punch you. Why? The repeated bashing of shrill volume in an uncoordinated way is hurtful. And Paul goes, hey, you're kind of like that if you have that cool gift, but you don't love people. You're super loud. Everyone hears you. Your sounds are horrible, though. Then imagine a person walks up and says, well, I have a prophetic power. Like, God shows me things that I shouldn't know. I have understanding on tough subjects and mysteries. I have knowledge, too. Like, I know stuff, important stuff. So that's what I bring to the table. And you ask them, well, what does your love of people look like with your knowledge? And they say, come on, man, I don't have time for that emotional lovey stuff. I know stuff, and that is where my power is. Paul says, well, that kind of knowledge or understanding is nothing. His words are, it's absolutely worthless. The same scenario plays out with faith. The person says, I have incredible faith that God will do big things. The saying in the New Testament to move mountains, right? That doesn't literally mean that if I pray with enough gusto for God to move Mount Everest, he's going to. Like, that's not what it means. That's a saying that means to do something that's seemingly impossible. So a guy goes, I have enough faith that God will do things that most other people think that he won't do. And another person says, well, yeah, that's great, but I'd sell everything I have to prove how dedicated I am to this thing. And another person says, well, yeah, I'm so devoted that I would lose my life. I would die for it, for the cause of the gospel if needed. If they were asked, but does your faith, does your charity, does your devotion, does your sincerity come with love? If they couldn't answer yes, then Paul says that you have a really, I mean, you do some neat things, but you haven't gained anything. It's not worth very much. He's cutting down the biggest things that they've ever done when they're done without love. Now back to the resume idea. These verses are all people building up spiritual resumes to for themselves to present to other people. And Paul looks them over and he says, wow, I see that you've done some really cool stuff, But there's a non-negotiable critical part to your resume that you don't have. It's paramount. It's called love. You lack the thing that you must have, love. I find Paul's list of traits here also not to be random. If you look at what he says, like the speaking in these tongues and all these other stuff, he's kind of breaking out categories that we put other people's talents in, right? The list is this. The prophetic in tongues would be kind of the wow factor things that you see. The knowledge and wisdom is the brain factor, the brains behind the system, the intellectual focus behind the system, while faith, charity, and sacrifice would be the devoted type of people in a place. And he's just going, hey, you can separate these things all of these other ways. You can be the extrovert who has cool gifts. You can be the smart person. You can be the devoted person. But again, all of that is absolutely worthless if you don't have love that comes with it because you don't understand any of it. Love has to come with it. These words here that Paul uses about gaining nothing, about being worthless, if you have these traits without love, they sound hauntingly familiar to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said something that's probably one of the scariest texts in the Bible if you just sit on it for a while. He said it while he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, a situation where Jesus is preaching, he's up on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a bunch of people who are right below him, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, and he begins to speak to them, and he says this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Why are these words somewhat terrifying? What does Jesus say to these people in this sermon? He says, okay, your resumes don't make you saved. He says there's going to be people who say, "Lord, Lord," and this repetition of "Lord, Lord," the way it's written in the text would be somebody who's emphatically like, "Lord," you hear them, you're like, oh, they mean it. Like he's talking about somebody who declares the name of God in this way and then does amazing things. They prophesy and they do the move mountains. They do things that seem impossible and they even declare it's for Jesus in the middle of doing it. Jesus says there's going to be people who do that type of stuff and yet they never knew me. They have an impressive resume, but none of that matters at all if they do not have love. If they will not know me in the way that causes them to follow and act like me, then they don't actually know me at all. It doesn't matter what they've said they've done. We love to present evidence. Look what I did. It's so cool. And Paul and Jesus both go, hey, be careful not to repeat the mistake of the Pharisees. We love to show our works to prove ourselves, but Paul and Jesus says, show your love instead. Your love is the proof that you belong to Christ, not your works alone. Hear me. Should your relationship with Jesus Christ cause you to do good works? Absolutely. Read the book of James. Faith without works is dead. But your works should never be at the expense of real, true, and tangible love. Which raises the next natural question for us. Okay, what's love then? How do we define it? Who gets to gauge it? How do we judge? Like we say we love tacos. I do. Beer, pizza. We love our kids, our spouses, dogs, movies, ideas. We say we love clothing. We use the word love so flippantly that we've diluted it to a point that it's just really hard to pinpoint what it means. So Paul goes, okay, let me reframe love for you by definitively telling you what love is and what it is not. We use it so widely, I'm going to narrow it. This is what it looks like. This is the antithesis of it. I'm going to read this section of scripture again to you, and I'm just going to ask you, will you think openly when you hear it about you and your temperament, your posture, even asking God, would you show me where I land in these traits? What of these is true about me on the positive and the negative, the good and the bad? We'll have a slide up here. Will you put the slide of the, yeah, there it is. You can just look at those. You don't need to put the text slide up that I'm reading. I'm believing that you guys can just process live. As we hear these, think of these. Which ones are true of you now, not true of what you want to be true of you? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Ouch. Or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. In a time when the definition of love seems to be so debated and murky, Paul says, here it is. Let me begin to show you what it actually looks like. Let me show you some things that will signal whether you are loving and whether you are not. And why is this list important? Well, most of the time we just assume that we're loving people, right? You ask somebody, hey, are you loving? You're like, of course. Totally loving. We think it's our default. Well, naturally, I'm super loving. And why do we do this? Because we normally think of the worst person that we can think of. We compare ourselves to that person and we go ipso facto, because I'm not that guy, I'm totally loving. I'm not Donald Trump, super loving. I'm not Hitler, haven't killed anybody lately, super loving. But this is what we do. We put a measuring stick up against the worst person in our minds. Say, well, presto, I'm done. But Paul says, let's put a different measuring stick up to your life and ask the question again. Look at the traits of love to see whether we actually have a crop of love yielding from our life. We can begin by looking closer at what we would call the anti-love traits or manifestations. Do you envy? Do you boast? Are you arrogant? Are you rude? Do you insist on your own way? Are you irritable? Are you resentful? Do you rejoice in wrongdoings? Because these are not the traits of love. You may say, well, wait a minute. What does envy have to do with loving a person? I'm glad you asked. When you envy what someone else has or who they are, you envy them in any way, then you generally will begin to also dehumanize them. What you'll do is to process your desire, you'll think of the ways that you actually deserve what they have more than they do. How you should have what they have, how you've worked harder, how you've done more, how you would be a better steward of whatever they have that you want. And this will block your ability to truly love a person when left unchecked. How can you love a person that you secretly wish that they, that you really had what they did? Boasting. If you boast or are arrogant, well, how does this block love? Well, you're always propping yourself over other people, right? To boast, you're look at me. Look at me, you're propping yourself up. How can you love a person that you're pushing down to feel better about yourself? How can you do that? If you insist on your way all the time, doesn't that negate other people's feelings, their thoughts, their desires, their wants? Irritability, it's a telltale sign that you don't have any more love for a person right now, because you aren't seeing them through a lens of love, you're just annoyed by them. Resentfulness shows that you can't let something go or forgive a person, which is definitely going to stop you from being able to love them, because all you're going to see is a wrong that was done. We can literally break down every single one of these and show how these traits are incompatible with love. Love will not grow if these traits are let roam. Paul goes, are those traits there? Because if they are, you may have a harder time loving than you think you do. We also have some of the opposite side of the coin, the markers of love that Paul gives: patience and kindness, rejoicing in truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping in all things, and enduring all things. The first two are pretty basic, patience. It means exactly that. Do you give people time? Do you give them time and grace? Do they have margin to be human? Kindness is just a posture that looks like overtly wanting good and to do good and be kind to a person, right? You probably can't use kind with a definition of kind, but I did it anyway. What about bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring, the other part? Well, to bear all things is to care for a person in a way that your care for them stands up even in the face of tension. It means we don't just act like friends with someone until they inconvenience us, right? The term, will you bear with me for a minute? We get so quickly into this mode of, I want what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and if you don't give it, get away. That's not bearing with someone. To believe all things is maintaining a posture of believing the best out of others, where you give other people the benefit of the doubt. Keep in mind, again, this is talking about how love should look inside the church, right? Instead of always looking for how others have let you down or done you wrong, is a posture that looks at other people with a sense of positivity. Just for a moment, think. Do you give the people around you this grace? Do you fight to believe the best out of them or to believe the worst? To hope all things is to overall not write people off as lost causes. To not give up on them or believe that you'll just never change. You're always going to disappoint me. To never stop wanting or desiring better for others around you. And to endure all things means that we don't cut people out of our lives or the body of Christ. We don't finally say, well, you know what? Forget you. You're out. You're done. We don't ignore someone or treat them as if they're dead to us. We don't write people out of the narrative of our lives. This is what our world is very familiar with, right? I defriend you. I may never text you again. You're just dead to me. We think we're good at not being angry. That's not true. We're just really good at cutting people out of our lives. That's not enduring all things. Now look at the list, the positive and negative aspects, right? Patience, kindness, rejoicing, bearing in all things, believing the best, hoping good out of other people, enduring, envy, boasting, arrogant, rude, insisting on your own way, irritable. The irritable one even gets to be placed on Monday. Resentful, rejoice in wrong. How do you feel? See, nobody looks at that list who actually see themselves and says, yeah, man, I completely crushed those, right? If you think you did, you're wrong. Nobody says that is 100% me 100% of the time. I'm just a love professional. See, when we begin to take love out of this airy, vague generalization sense, and we actually put real terms and real qualifiers on it, to see what love actually is, then all of a sudden our confidence and our ability to love free falls. You might say, awesome, Paul just showed us we suck at love. That's helpful, thank you. You may think, well, why would Paul place a list of seemingly unattainable traits up for us? And the answer is because we have to see we need help loving others better before we can ever get better at loving other people. Why does the world have such a vague, ethereal definition of love? Well, to stop from acknowledging that they're terrible at it too. See, Paul leads us to a place of seeing that we fall short at love for the reason of helping us get better. Let's try and figure out, what does this look like in my life? How do you get better when you realize you envy people? When you realize, I'm really rude. I'm arrogant. I always insist on my own way. I'm in like a 3-year period of irritability. I'm resentful towards everyone. How do you get better when you realize you're not patient? When you realize that you're not really that kind? When you come face to face with the reality that you write people off all the time, that you hold so many grudges that you can't even count how many there are anymore, that you chronically believe everyone will always let you down, what do? You say, self, stop. Is that what you do? Sheer willpower and recognition, does that get it? Do you ignore the envy that you are feeling and then it'll go away? Do you deflect it? Do you read a self-help book on those topics to learn how to change? No. See, none of those options, though popular in the world, will work. None of them will bring meaningful, significant, and hear this, lasting change. Yeah, you could maybe alter one of those for a short period of time. You will never bring any lasting change in any of those ways to try and fix it. The only thing that can heal our hearts to love is the love of Jesus. As corny as that sounds, it's the only right answer. See, it starts by first owning and acknowledging what areas we struggle with. And I know this process is hard because we're taught out in the world, hide, fake, and lie about any deficiency that you have. Hide it. Don't show your faults. Don't admit your weakness. But if you do that, you'll never be healed. See, we have to confess the areas that are struggles for us to the Father to tell him our love is off right now and ask the Holy Spirit to show us the love of Jesus more clearly to help us. Then begin thinking and processing about how Jesus loves us in a perfect way and asking him to help us in the ways that we're seemingly lacking in our love. Let's try and see what that may look like. If you'd say, you know, honestly, I'm struggling with resentment right now with my community. I just can't seem to get past some stuff. I guess that makes me irritable too. I'm definitely not believing the best about them because of it. I guess you could say I'm not very kind. And it maybe all just stems from a past hurt. I don't know. They've apologized and I just can't get past it. What do you do? Where does Christ's love meet you in the middle of that very possible scenario that multiple of us are feeling probably right now? Well, the grace and sacrifice of Christ is so big that we have to understand theologically the grace of Christ pays for our past, present, and future sins. Ones we did before we knew him, the ones we'll do right now, and the ones that we'll do in the future that we don't even know are coming. So even when we are saved and when we slip up in the future, the love and redemption that we have in Christ, it never leaves us. Why? Because the sacrifice is, it's even post-dated. When we in our relationship with Christ sin this month, which we will, Christ will not then look down upon us. He will not make us earn his favor back. He won't give us a cold shoulder. He won't give us passive, aggressive, one-word text responses. Some of you are really good at that one. He will not, like an abusive father, clench his fist. What will he do? He will meet our wayward actions with steadfast love and mercy. That's what he does. In fact, wave after wave after wave of grace and mercy are given to our oceans of sin. We fall short and more grace is given. We fall short and more mercy is given. We fall short and more love is given. He will not resent the sin that he already paid for and forgot about. This is the biblical truth of those who follow Jesus. He will not hold hostage our forgiveness. It was already freely given for the stuff that you already did and the stuff that you will do later. Which means you and I, even when we come face to face with another way that we have fallen short or screwed stuff up, can come to the table and take communion, and we can take the bread and dip it into the cup and say confidently, this is still, in light of what I did this week, your body that is broken for me. There's still a sacrifice. This is still your blood that was spilled. I am still clean. I am still loved. You still care for me. You can come to the table and say, thank God you don't love like I do. Thank God you don't withhold forgiveness like I do. When this love hits your heart, then what you get to do is ask Jesus, will you help me apply it now? Like, I realize this is how you love me, and I'm not doing so awesome and applying that to others. Will you help me? Will you help me? Maybe patience is your struggle right now. You're just annoyed by all the things. Right? Your nerves seem to be shot. Your fuse is always short. You look at community around you and think, man, why do you always screw up? Why do you never pull your weight? Why don't you figure things out? Why do I always have to do it? Why am I the only one around here? Why? Like this type of annoyance. Here's the hard part about patience when you see it's lacking, and this one hits me hard. Patience, when it's lacking, it means something. A lack of patience is actually just a manifestation of arrogance, of pride, of rudeness, of boasting, Why? Because a lack of patience is a manifestation of saying, if I were in your shoes, I would not screw up so much. If I were in your shoes, I would do better, I would be better, I would be more. If only you would live up to my expectations, my work ethic, my morality, my understanding, my dedication, my whatever it may be, I'd still not be happy. But see, the dirty underbelly of patience is arrogance. Then look back at Jesus. Thank God that he doesn't do this to us ever. He never holds us up to himself to measure our worthiness. You could plumb the depths of that one for a long, long time. He doesn't play the comparison game. Man, if he did, there would be no area that we would be anything close to worthy. And check this out. If anyone deserved to be irritated, it's him. But instead, when we fall, he picks us up and gives us more grace. When we realize once again, post-dated, because he's already known about it, that we have sought other things beside him, he doesn't hold this hostile tone towards us. He instead holds open arms. Come back, I know. Come back again and receive. My burden is light, I know. Come here. Take my yoke upon you. Let me walk with you again. See, in fact, Christ is so patient that knowing where we struggle, he stepped in. Christ jumped in to pay our debt and teach us to live in his kingdom. Christ endures all the bumps in our road, never throwing in the towel. Christ meets our shortfalls with another portion of his grace. This type of love, when we walk in it, when we bask in it, will allow us to come to the table as well, to take communion and dip it into the cup. And even when we feel unworthy, you know that you still sacrificed your life for me. I don't come to the table and wonder, like, should I be here? Is this for me right now? So you still have a sacrifice for you. There's still a perfect Savior who will never let you go. Hear this. He knew your weakness, and he still bought you, and he doesn't want to return you. That's the good news in the gospel. Knowing your future faults, he still gladly paid, still opens his arms and says, come here. Come here. For the sake of time, I can't do this with all the examples, but you probably should. I could hijack your MC, I guess. This would be a great thing to do in your missional communities. Paul is showing us Jesus is the way to grow in and exemplify true, measurable love. But that only happens when we see and experience his love ourselves regularly. You cannot give the type of love that you aren't finding in Christ yourself. It's just that simple. I don't care how many books you read. I don't care how hard you work, you will never apply and understand the love that you're not walking in. This is Paul's point. Our love for others or lack thereof is directly tied to how we see, taste, walk in, and enjoy Jesus's love ourselves. Here's the ironic, like, brilliance of this whole situation. Who are the people tasked to help you see the love of Christ when you're not? Your community. The exact people that you'll love better when you see Jesus more clearly. Right? When you're not seeing clearly, your community is meant to go, here, let's look at Jesus. When you're looking at Jesus, you love them better. And it goes on and on. And when you're not being kind to other people around, there's probably a thing going on where you're not looking at Jesus very well at the moment. Our church community will be called to love Jesus and ask him to see his love with the people around us. Paul's message here is a call to strive towards Jesus together to find health again. To admit, man, love has just kind of gone off. Apologize, own it, stop posturing, and then pray with your church family to re-engage your faith with them. So you may hear this and say, you know, this feels like a fool's errand to work towards something I'm never going to get great at. That we will never seem to reach perfectly this type of love on this side of eternity. So why should I do it? But listen to this close in here. Maybe that's the exact point of it all. You work towards a perfect love here because you get to take it with you. Look at the end. Love never ends. Just sit on that one this week. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You want something to work on your security this week? You are fully known if you're in Jesus. There's nothing hidden. There's not a part of you sitting there that if he knew about it, he'd throw you away. 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We often will think in light of what we get out of things, right? What things will return to us. Well, I'll do this because I get this back. Paul actually appeals to this in the text. Sorry. Do you want to invest in a real long-term investment that will pay off? You want to put your time and energy into something that lasts? Then put it into love. All your other stuff. Your iPhone, it's great. It'll be gone. Your 401k, at some point it'll be gone. Your job, the people who respect you at your work, at one day they'll be gone, but love will not. All other things will cease one day or not be relevant at one point. But love will be the thing that if you strive for it, you get to take it with you. Then you just explain this, right? It makes sense here. When we were kids, we talked like kids. We said dumb things. We said immature things. We reasoned in childish ways. But Paul says, now you're grown up. You're waking up. It's time to stop only making immediate gratification, child life decisions. Begin to sow into an investment that'll take that you can take with you. Sow into love. Throw yourself into growing in it, but know that you will only do that to the degree that you know and grow in the love of Christ that was first given to you. Church, we aren't called to think of Jesus more or he'll be mad at us. We're commanded to look at Jesus more because we just always forget about him. You will not feel loved. You'll not be able to love other people if you're not consistently just looking at the beautiful love that he's already given you. It's not meant to be duty. It's not meant to be if you don't read your Bible, he hates you. He's just going, you're always going to get distracted. Here's how we'll land on this thing today, just by simply asking, how's love going for you? All right, when you look at those traits that we had up there, how's it going? Would you need to confess to the Father that, man, it's not probably going the greatest. That you need a fresh glimpse of the love of Christ through the Holy Spirit today. To un-Christianize that, the Bible just says that the Holy Spirit is the one who generally points you at Jesus and lets you see the love that he has. If you feel cold, lacking compassion, annoyed, bitter, grieved, just plain distant, would you not ignore that reality? Right? We're so pre-programmed, like, that feels weird, run. Run towards it, not away from it. Lean into it. Ask for a new perspective through Christ that may help you out of the rut that you may be having in love in the moment. To help you love those around you for your good, for their good, and also to just quiet the noise in your soul. I continue to want to point us to this reality. Community is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. See, when we get off on how we view, treat, and love community, Christ offers us countless opportunities like today to reset and start over. That mercy, that grace after grace, part of that grace after grace is, here, let me give you another chance to see it correctly. I pray that we would take that opportunity to see Christ's love more so we may love the body around us and the people around us more. What a vision it would be. A group of people who see with fresh eyes the love of Jesus and are eager to try their bestest to apply it. That's an intriguing place to walk in. That type of community would change everything if we walked in it. On the flip side, some of you have grown so much in your capacity and ability. As we worship today, I'd ask that you not stop asking Jesus to help improve your love. But for some of you, you get to sit in and thank God. Man, the way that you've cared for people in the last bit has been so different than before. And like, take that win. Thank him for that. You haven't arrived doesn't mean it's not going to be hard next month. But we can also worship in light of that as well. Oh, that the people of God would see the love of Jesus and apply it. It can't just be me. Would irritability not happening as much be a good thing? Would not always being mad be a good thing? Probably. Jesus offers us that. Band, you guys can come back up. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. We'll take communion like we do each week. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Anyone is welcome to come if your faith is in Jesus and take the bread and dip it into the cup. And no matter where you stand on love or where you've fallen short or what things have gone on lately, you can understand there's a sacrifice that's been given and it covers everything that you've done. Would you lean into that and rest in that and know that that's good? I pray that we would grow in our love and some of us or all of us would lean into it and see the beauty of Jesus. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, thank you for this text. We just freely confess that we need your help. Forgive us for accepting irritability as a wiring. Forgive us for always justifying our lack of patience. Forgive us for the ridiculous comparison games that shield us from seeing that we just haven't been that kind. I pray that you would wash over us the love of Jesus, that we would see it and know it and taste it and see that it is good. I thank you for your countless mercies and graces given to us. Now would you help us? Would you do your work as we sing some songs and take the table, Lord? Would you do a work in us? I pray that you would radically renew and change the way that we care for each other. May it even start as we tear down things afterwards, that our first thoughts of other people wouldn't be the ways that they have disappointed us or frustrated us, but instead it would be gratitude. God, rewire us. I pray that you would. And pour your love on us. Let us see it. Let us feel it. Let us walk in it. And I pray that we would learn to apply it. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for what you've done. And pray that you'd be glorified in our time together. Amen.